Today's scripture reading is going to be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Church, hear now the words of the one true and living God from Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and he saw him immediately. The spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and to the water that he might destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Today, our attention is turned once again to a confrontation between a demonic presence and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet again, we're going to see, as we've just read, our glorious Lord's victory over evil, that evil will submit. This account is found in Matthew. It's found in Luke. It gives us three different witnesses. When you put those three witnesses together, you kind of get a bigger picture of what's going on. In Matthew 17, we learn that the young boy at the center of this narrative was epileptic, that he suffered severely. Luke in chapter 9 lets us know that this young boy was the father's only child. So when you put it together, you've got a boy who is mute. He has a mute spirit. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He suffers from epilepsy and seizures. A very nasty situation. Demons are found in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find some mention of demonic presence. Never before or since that time have you seen such demonic activity recorded. And I believe there's reasons for this. These vile, disgusting creatures are permanently opposed to God and to you and to me. I believe that one reason for this demonic activity that you read about in the Gospels is because Satan knew the king has arrived. King Jesus is here. Satan knew, not everything, he's not all powerful, but he knew something was up. The fulfillment of prophecy was happening right in front of him and everyone else. And the demonic realm knew this was a battle for kingdoms. On the one side, a kingdom of darkness. On the other side, a kingdom of light. On one side, selfishness, death, destruction. On the other side, life, mercy, grace, love, and peace. There was a war going on. We get a little glimpse of this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus says, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" You see, church, the first Adam was created, Adam and Eve, and they failed. They sinned against God. The second Adam has now arrived on the scene, and he is going to, so to speak, in a manner of speaking, plunder the house. He is here to be victorious. No longer will there be the evil influence that there once was, and the powers involved in that spiritual realm, they knew their time was up. They knew it was over. So these demons hate, you need to understand this, church, they hate the kingdom. They hate the kingdom of God. They hate you and me. Why? One reason for their hate, I believe, is because you are created in the image of God. You are an image bearer of God. And so when they look at you, they see that image and they hate that image. And so I believe that's what was going on here at this time. I would say this. I believe that Satan is bound, and I believe he's bound right now. I've heard it explained like this. Obviously, there's still evil in the world that's still present, but he's like a dog on a chain. And because of our victorious Jesus, he can only go so far. Amen. Only so far. Christ has put an end to this evilness. John Calvin said that demons drag their chains wherever they go. But guess what? They're still chained. I love that. My Lord is victorious. Martin Luther stated that the devil is God's devil. He's still God's devil. You can read the book of Job and even see that Satan was not permitted to do anything without God's permission. God put the limit on Satan. So while we may see demonic things, it may appear that we're surrounded by evil, we would do well to remember that these forces have no power over God's elect. Church, don't be afraid. The victory has been won, and it is in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them." Demons are limited in their power, and they're only permitted to do whatever it is they do. Ultimately, it will be for the glory of God. God is working out a purpose that we often do not see. And so in our passage today, remember last week, we were talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where we get a small glimpse of that glorified Christ and his transfiguration. And now we come down off the mountain and we see this boy in agony and misery, a father who is in deep distress, and a little band of feeble disciples who can't seem to cast out Satan's power. But we're going to soon see, as we've already read in our text, that our Lord is victorious once again. Isn't it great to be on the winning team? Amen. By his grace, by his love and his power. And so we see that controversy surrenders to the divine word. That is the first point I want to bring out today. Controversy surrenders to the divine word. Jesus arrives on the scene with Peter, James, and John. And it reminded me, just as Moses came down off the mountain to find the children of Israel really participating in demonic worship, Jesus comes down the mountain now to find a crowd gathered around a demon-possessed boy. Just as Moses came down after receiving the law and he is frustrated with the children of Israel, Jesus comes down And he even says to his own disciples, "You are a faithless generation. How long am I going to have to deal with you?" You can almost see the frustration in our Lord. Why would Jesus have such a reaction to call them a faithless generation? I want us to consider this morning the disciples of Jesus. The other nine disciples, remember, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. That means there's nine more left down off the mountain. They were not present. Keep in mind that these are the same disciples that Jesus had sent out to do miracles in Mark chapter 6. They did miracles, they cast out demons, so they've done it before. What happened here? And you can almost hear the dispute with the scribes. Their accusations come. Where's your power? Didn't your teacher send you out in power to do miracles and cast out demons? Where's your power now? You can't do anything if he's not here. And so I was reminded this week of how, you know, I always look for how is this going to apply to me today. I read something in Scripture and I start thinking, how do I apply this? And I was reminded this last week as I was preparing for this sermon, John 15:5. And this is exactly what it says there. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." His name, and I'm sure that they invoked his name, but it's not a magic word, folks. That's not how this works. Without him, not just his name, without him, you can do nothing. I can do nothing. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. The best Christian among us has nothing in which to glory. If there even is such a thing as the best Christian, I don't even know that there is such a thing as that. We have no strength on our own. We have nothing which we have not received from Jesus Christ in the beginning and Christ alone. Listen, there are no great preachers. There are no great preachers. There are only weak men that God has chosen to use for his purpose and glory. Do you see that, church? It's not about you. It's not about me. It is about Christ. You and I are weak. Jesus had gone up on the mountain and the nine disciples were down there by themselves. Did they even realize that their strength comes from Jesus Christ and him alone? Did they realize that? They are dependent upon their master, and that's what my point is. Without the Holy Spirit of the living God, you and I are weak. We are just as weak as Samson. Without the Holy Spirit, Samson was just a normal guy. Without the power of Christ, the disciples were just normal guys. Never fall for the lie that you can make it on your own, that you don't need Christ, you can do this by yourself, you can save yourself. Don't ever fall for that lie. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And so the appearance of Christ, he comes on the scene, and the people were amazed to see Christ. And verse 15, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, they have attempted to capture the Greek idea there. Their phrase is greatly amazed. They were greatly amazed when they saw Jesus. It conveys a strong sense of amazement, to be utterly amazed. And it made me ask, was there a residual glow on Jesus like there was on Moses when Moses came down after giving the law? You know, they had to put a veil around Moses because they couldn't look at him because of the brightness of being in the glory of God. And I was wondering, did Jesus have something like that? Now the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't really matter. The point is, when they saw him, they were greatly amazed. There was an element of surprise here when the Lord appears on the scene. Perhaps there was a mix of joy and sorrow. Joy, Jesus is here. Sorrow, I failed in my tasking. Jesus appeared when he was not looked for, yet he was needed. Don't you love that about our Lord? I was not looking for him. The Bible's very clear. No one seeks after God, yet he appeared when I needed him. The disciples were used to things happening in the name of Jesus, but here didn't seem to happen. Imagine their feelings of confusion mixed with gladness, shame mixed with delight. And they run to him knowing that he can repair whatever damage they've done, whatever they have failed to do. Jesus is here and he's going to make it right. And I even wrote this in my notes. You know, he's like the big brother or the best friend who comes onto the scene to take care of you. And if I can paraphrase it, this is how we would say it in the South. Hey, what are y'all talking about over there? He asks the scribes and the disciples, what is the discussion? What's going on here? And in his presence, the controversy stops. The presence of the divine word. Not only does controversy surrender to the divine word, but panic also surrenders to the divine word. Panic surrenders to peace. In verse 17, we hear the plea of the father for his son. Jesus, I brought my son to you. And again, this is kind of my paraphrase of it. I didn't know that you weren't going to be here. You weren't here, so I went to your disciples, and they could not cast this demon out. And from verse 21, we're going to get into something here that's, I feel like it's extremely important. Verse 21, we learn that Satan had attacked this boy from a young age. We find our Lord asking a question where once again, he knows the answer. When Jesus asks questions, as you're reading through the Gospels, he's not asking because he doesn't know. Like, I wish you'd tell me. No, it's not like that. He is drawing out of the person their own admittance of what has been happening, and it's telling the story to everyone present so that they will know what's about to happen. Jesus isn't asking for his own information. The Bible says that since childhood, this son had been afflicted, and the unnamed father goes on to tell how the demon seeks to destroy the boy by fire and by water. It's like he takes him to the brink of death, but doesn't fully let him die. We saw the same thing with Legion. Remember Legion? We talked about Legion going through the tombs and cutting himself with stones, crying out, being tormented, but not fully to death, just enough to aggravate and torment and torture. I wonder if that's what this child was going through. Whatever these evil entities are, they desire to hurt. They seek embodiment in something physical, and they desire to hurt the one who is an image bearer of God. And this boy is no exception. We live, church, in a fallen world. And people don't always behave like they should. Have you noticed that? People don't always behave like they should. People make mistakes. They do things. They say things. They act in ways that are certainly not Christian. And it is unfortunate, but children are often a victim in these situations. And it can come extremely early in life. And that's the case that we have here with this boy. Evil attacking at a very young age. And we're not told how this man raised his family. We're not given any kind of specifics, but I want you to consider this morning. Do we really think that we could not see something happen evil and bad in a family that is without Christ? Without Christ? Do we think for one second that we can let our guard down even as Christians? Be careful what you let into your house. Be careful what you watch and what you read and what you listen to, what you hear. Now, I'm not suggesting that you get legalistic. I am saying be careful, be on watch, be on guard. I want to discuss some things with you concerning our physical family. I'm going to talk about family a little bit. Our physical blood family and our spiritual family. I use the term faith family, a faith family. Have you ever heard me say that, faith family? Somebody has. And I use that term to describe what we have here at Green Meadow. And part of my vision for Green Meadow is that we would have an environment where people behave toward one another in love and understanding and forgiveness. You've heard me say this before. A faith family loves each other and walks with understanding, and we bear one another's burdens. When you laugh, I laugh with you. When you cry, I cry with you. When you hurt me, I forgive you. And that is hard to do. But that's what a faith family does. We serve our members. And we sang a song last week, as a matter of fact. And I don't know how many people here knew that song. But it said in that song, "Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you." Remember that? We sang that song. That is what a faith family does. And I know here in our church, we got a lot of grandparents. When I was putting this together, I thought, well, we got a lot of grandparents. We don't have parents, you know, with young children, but praise God, we have visitors this morning. So we have children and a young family with children. I want to talk to you all about your blood relatives, your blood family. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Now, what he's talking about here is when you have one spouse, one of the members in the marriage who is a believer, and the other one is a non-believer. He says, "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." It doesn't say they're living in sinless perfection. It says they're holy. Listen to this. Listen, hear me on this. If the Bible declares that your children are holy, why is it that Christians try to explain this away like it doesn't mean what it says that it says? They are holy. They are sanctified. They are set apart. Think about this. If your children and your household is not sanctified, it is not set apart, it is not made holy by the blood of Christ, then what kind of house is it? Who do you have living in your Christian home? Think about that. So while it's true that we are born in sin, as Christian parents, our job is to maintain a Christian household. And so I realize I'm talking to a lot of grandparents. And our role as grandparents, and I can say this as a grandparent, my role has changed. They're not in my house anymore. And there will come a time, and we all know this, the children grow up, they become adults, they make their own decisions, they go out in life, they have a career, they get married, they do whatever it is they're going to do, and they're not in my household anymore. But to the extent that I can, as a granddad, I want to have an influence on that household for my grandchildren, realizing that there's parents and there's grandparents. We all know that. Remember, Jesus rebuked his disciples for trying to prevent the believers from bringing their children to him in order to receive a blessing. One of the places where I think there's been failures in the church is oftentimes children haven't been included like we should have included them. Not always, not 100%, but there have been times where Jesus would have rebuked us because we weren't bringing our children to him. Mark 10, which we'll get to eventually. We're in Mark 9 now, but you can find that recorded in Mark 10. Matthew 18, 1 through 6 says that if you don't have the faith as of a little child, you're not going to be part of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven, our Lord says. We believe as Reformed Christians, we believe in baptizing our babies, the babies of Christian parents. That's what we believe in this church. And there's so much I could say about it. I could preach an entire sermon series on it. I used to be on the other side of this, and God got a hold of my heart, showed me something different in the scriptures. Read Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16. There you're going to find accounts of household baptisms. Ask yourself this question. Is it more likely that children were in those households or that the households were made of only adults? When it says that the whole household was baptized, was the whole household baptized? The Bible says they were. The burden of proof is on the other side. And I'm not trying to start an argument here this morning. I just need you to know where we stand. What you find there in Acts is a family principle of solidarity in the family. And it was true in the Old Testament, and it carries forward into the New Testament as well. Contrary to popular belief, there is an extremely high probability that children were in the household and they were baptized, as the scripture tells us. And I encourage you to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, and you find that water baptism is a sign of the covenant. What am I saying? Why am I bringing all this up? Why am I talking about baptism and how we raise our kids and what we let into our house and all of these things? And even saying, you know, Paul says your children are sanctified or made holy. Why am I bringing that up? Here's the bottom line. Here is the reason I brought this up. Protect and raise up Christian families. Grandparents, I know that our role is different now because we're grandparents. But for young parents, I would say, protect your home and your family and fight for a Christian home and family. And to the extent that we can, grandparents, use our influence to draw them into a relationship with God, that we would have Christian homes. Prayers, tears, humility before God. These are our weapons. I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and some members of my family are not going to listen to me. But my weapons are prayer, tears before God, humility before God. God, please intervene. Our Lord still saves. So that's all about the blood family. Spiritual family. We have spiritual family. One of the great things about being a Christian is that you have become a child of God. And if you're a child of God and I'm a child of God and God is our Father, guess what? You're stuck with me. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise the King. John 1:12 tells us that we've become children of God. You and I are children of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, it lets us know that we are members of the household of God. It tells us that Christians, that the Christian has been, watch this, predestined for adoption, that we are sons and daughters through Christ according to the purpose of His will. It doesn't get any better than that. Our faith family here at Green Meadow is made up of people, I don't know if you've noticed this, all kinds of walks of life, different stages in life. But guess what? We are made one. We are made to be family, related by the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to be a good Christian family, not a dysfunctional family. So come on. Come to Christ. Live and walk in understanding and love of your brothers and sisters. I don't know what kind of family this young person was in, but he was under attack. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying spiritual family. I'm saying physical blood family. Protect your home. It matters what is in your house. It matters what you do and what you say and how you pray. Be on guard. The enemy is still there on a chain, restricted, but still present. A faltering faith. It's obvious to anyone, if we're honest with ourselves, that faith and unbelief can exist in the same heart. And when you look at verse 24, we read that so many focus on this part of the story. This is where people focus. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. This man knows very well that Jesus can heal, but will he heal? And he says, basically, he's asking for two things. Do you realize that? Two things. One, deliver my son. Two, help me believe, make my belief whole. And it took faith to recognize that, to recognize that I need more faith. It took faith to recognize I need you to help me with my belief. Listen, only Jesus can remove the distress. Only Jesus can perfect my weak faith. Far too often, I trust, yet I doubt at the same time. I have hope, but I fear. Every single one of us who are Christians here this morning, you've got some knowledge of God, right? But yet, we still doubt. We still struggle with our own corruption because we're not living in sinless perfection. So what are we to do? May I suggest that we use our faith in Christ, exercise it like a muscle. It might be weak, it might be trembling, you might be uncertain, but exercise your faith. Call out, "I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." We've got to resist our unbelief. We must fight against it. We must pray against it. Take it to Jesus because he's faithful. And we see in Jesus the final solution. Observe with me now the complete dominion that our Lord has over Satan and his demons. This one is too strong, apparently, for the disciples, but that only points to the fact, it only illustrates the fact even more, that Jesus is powerful. Powerful enough to cast out the demons. He is the source, and he says, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Do you know what that means? That means that man, that young boy, was set free forever. Never enter him again. When the king gives that kind of command to a demonic spirit, it happens. Makes me assured in my own heart, my own spirit, our Lord is faithful. Notice how the spirit cries out and basically throws a little temper tantrum there in verse 26. So what do we learn from that? There's a temper tantrum there. So what do we learn from that? Well, number one, redemption is attained by a decisive conflict. There is a conflict within. Surrender to Christ. He will save and he will redeem. It is a decision that must be made. Number two, we must distinguish between the external manifestation and the internal strength of the evil one. In other words, let me put it this way. You may be in a situation that looks impossible and the enemy blusters and the enemy may foam at the mouth and throw a fit or do whatever they're going to do. But guess what? He's only trying to intimidate you because internally the enemy is weak and Christ is king. And when he commands that you must go, you must go. When distress is greatest, this is the third thing we can get from this. When distress is greatest, our ever-present help is nearest. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever heard where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? Grace abounds much more. When my distress is the greatest, that is when I see my ever-present help. Last point today, a free soul. This boy was set free. We are told that once the spirit left him, that the boy appeared as one who was dead, so much so that many said, "He is dead." But I want you to notice what Jesus does, the giver of life. He takes this young man by the hand and brings him to life. Notice how not only did Christ cast out the demon, but he restores life to the boy. He restores life, church. And it highlights several things for us, and I'll continue on with the list here. Number one, the child could not save himself. You and I cannot save ourselves. Number two, the people were powerless. You and I are powerless. Do you see? Without Jesus, I can do nothing. The scribes could do nothing because of their malice. I didn't read in that account where they attempted to cast out a demon. They just wanted to pick on Jesus' disciples and have an argument. You and I must guard against hate and prejudice in our own heart. You think it's not there, but be careful. It'll sneak in. The disciples could do nothing because they were of a faithless generation. You and I must ask God to increase our faith and to help our unbelief. And the final point here, those who seek help will find it in Christ alone. Do you want help this morning? Find it in Christ alone. If you don't hear anything else I've said today, hear that. Where there is a hateful attitude toward the things of God, it will be conquered by the divine word. At the very presence of the Holy Spirit, foolish debate and chatter are shown to be utterly empty. And the scribes certainly found that to be true that day. At the very presence of Jesus. But the lesson for us today is that without Christ, we are powerless, just as those disciples appear to be. Panic indeed surrenders to the peace of God. And perhaps you feel anxious like this father who was anxious about his son. Perhaps you feel some anxiety or there's something stirring inside of you. There's panic in your life. And maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about today. Maybe it's not you, but you feel there's an urgency within. You can't put your finger on it. Can I encourage you to bring it to Jesus? Bring it to Jesus. Would you call out to him? Would you say, Lord, I believe. I believe. Please help my unbelief because I am weak and I can do nothing without you. Let's pray, church. Great God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for your word, Lord. We are thankful that all forms of evil, past, present, and future, have and will surrender to your mighty power. Your kingdom reigns supreme. Jesus, it is you who has dominion over all things, and help us to remember that. And Lord, please help our unbelief. Help us to walk with you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing I do.